Today's sermon will be from 1 Samuel chapter 2. So if you could turn there in your Bibles and follow along with me. Or if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Hear the word of God. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought out, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. This is the word of God spoken for the people of God. And all God's people said.
Good morning. Let me invite all the kids to go to the rear. Y'all are so proud that I remembered it at the beginning, aren't you? You know, instead of praying, I was saying to myself, remember to dismiss the kids. Remember to dismiss the kids. Well, good morning. Some of you, let me welcome you here to Restoration Church. You've already been welcome, but glad you're here. My name's Nathan. We're walking through the book of Samuel right at the beginning. If you've come to join us, we'll be here for 5 months walking through this book. And you say, that's a long time. But some of you, I heard that groan out of you, by the way, when you heard six chapters. I caught that. So it's a lot of text. We're going to work through it. But before we get there, some of you are aware of the fact that I have a great affection for the University of Tennessee football team. Some of you are also aware of the fact that Tennessee's not been so good for a while. But there's a great euphoria amongst we Vol fans right now because we got a new coach. And everybody's really optimistic. Things are going to get better. We got a new coach, new philosophy, new players. We're going to turn the corner. Things are going to go well. But all those curmudgeon, mean-spirited Georgia, Alabama, South Carolina fans, all of them, they love to remind us of something that we Tennessee fans have not noticed real well, and that is this. We said the exact same thing about the last three coaches that have been here in the last 6 years. So it's hard to hear that. But what do you think we say to them when we tell them that, when they tell us that? What do you think we would say back to them? Well, this time it's different. This time we're going to get it right, which, of course, is the same thing we told the other three about the other three coaches. But eventually we're going to get it right. Right, just law of averages, hopefully. But I wonder, what is it about change that makes us to be so optimistic? What is it about change that makes us so optimistic? My guess is some of you are thinking about leaving your job. And you think, if I get a new job, things are going to get better. I'm going to get new responsibilities, maybe a better title, maybe better pay. But eventually you fall back into that same rhythm. And eventually things just sort of fall flat, and you think, well, I just got the wrong job. I'll look for another one. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I need to move. Living in D.C. costs a lot of money. And so if I move, if I go to a new city, things will be cheaper there, life will get better. And so you move to, say, Atlanta, Georgia, where the housing is a quarter of the cost that it is here. And for a time, it's great, just like that job. For a time, it was fine there too. But eventually that traffic sets in, and you grow to hate the city. And you think, well, I just chose the wrong city. That was it. Or for the singles in the room, maybe you're thinking, well, if I get a spouse, if I just get married, things are going to get better then. Then I'll be happy. And so you go to community group 1 week, and in walks a newly married girl or guy, and you go to accountability, and they begin to confess about the struggle with joy that they're having. And you start to say, well, then, well, that must have been just, you know, they married the wrong person. Maybe that's it. We live in this mentality, don't we, that the grass is always greener than the other side, and every time change begins to come, we begin to get optimistic. But what we have found, that the longer we live is this. The longer we live, we find that the grass is actually not greener on the other side. Isn't that true? And so what is the problem? What is it about all of these changes that we get optimistic about but don't ultimately bring us the joy? Well, did you notice that there is one common denominator amidst all of the changes that we hope will make things better and yet rarely do? There's one common denominator in all these changes we get optimistic about and they never do. One common denominator. You know what it is? Us. Me and you. That's the one consistent thing. So if a battery fails to bring life to 10 battery-operated toys, we would all conclude the same idea as to what the problem is, right? We would say that the problem is with the batteries, it's not with the toys. And yet we conveniently never notice that all of our dashed hopes have the same common denominator of ourselves. Isn't that interesting? So we fail to recognize that the reason why things never seem to change is because we haven't dealt with our own hearts. Change for the better is always sort of out there, and it's rarely kind of in here. I mean, isn't it easier to buy diet pills than to change eating habits? Well, we began the story in Samuel last week, and it's in this story that we come face to face with these realities, that mankind has always thought the problems were out there and not so much in here. Just take off those chains of religion that so easily bind us, you know, give us a new kind of king, and then we will get the kingdom that we want, and then we will live happily ever after. Isn't that what we think? And yet each new king that comes with promises of more chains being cast off, the more hope we have that things will, for changing, will get better. And yet, what does history show us to be the case? History unilaterally shows to be the case that things often don't even just stay the same, they often get worse. And so we find today that divorce rates, depression, suicide, drug and alcohol abuse are at all-time highs. In the midst of the greatest freedom of self-expression. See, it doesn't seem to be working, does it? This new kind of kingdom doesn't seem to be giving us all of those highs that we want. Just like that dead battery, we can't seem to see that the problem is not with the toys, but it's with the battery. It's with our own hearts. And we get a great picture of that this morning as we continue in the story of the anointed king. As we engage this text, last week we saw that this seemingly ordinary woman who had everything going against her began to change the world through the power of God through a single prayer. Hannah went to God in her distress. She asked for a son, and she didn't just ask for a son. She said that if you give me that son, I'm going to give him back to you. And God in his infinite kindness remembered Hannah, and like the great matriarchs of old, God delivered a son by the name of Samuel. And true to her word, Hannah goes and drops off that probably what would have been about a 3-year-old little boy. If you see my son Elisha running around, about that age probably, drops him off at the tabernacle and walks away, true to her word. Vows for him to serve the Lord. And so Hannah did this, she prayed, because, quote, she wanted to exalt the horn of God's kingly Messiah. And interestingly, that seemed to be a great deal of joy to Hannah, to give away the thing that she wanted. But what happened to little Samuel? And what in the world does this have to do with an anointed king? What's what you've entitled this series? We will find out today, we're going to see two things. One, that self-centered religion always brings death. And that secondly, God-centered service always gives life. Now, I'm not going to break those up into two nice little neat divisions. You're going to see those two things just running throughout. That's what the author is attempting to do. So maybe you're asking, Nathan, why did you rip off so many chapters? Why didn't you just try to break that up into about 5 sermons instead of 1? Because what we try to do in the midst of these narratives, they're telling a story, and if we break them up, it's harder to see these things. But the author is trying to put these two ideas together to help you see. They're contrasting the sort of light and the darkness, that those who try to self-define, self-make religion, they wind up getting into death. And those that attempt to serve God, out of love, they're the ones that actually find life. You're going to find that theme just weaving in and out throughout this narrative. And so let me pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us and make us attentive to your word, that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, from that passage that Alex read, you'll notice what the narrator is trying to do, as I mentioned, weave these two sort of stories in against each other, the sort of the good guys and the bad guys, as it were. One's bringing death by creating their own self-made religion, the other's serving God, bringing life. So listen to verse 12 that you heard there, you heard Alex read earlier there. It says, it calls Eli's sons worthless men. Isn't that great? You know, wouldn't you like to be called a worthless man? So, and then secondly, it says there in verse 12 that they did not know the Lord. Now compare that with the second half of chapter 2, verse 11, what we saw last week, where we see that Samuel is said to be ministering in the presence of the Lord. So you got these worthless men set against Samuel, who's being set positively as ministering in the presence of the Lord. Now, let's take a look at Eli's sons. So we know back in chapter 1, verse 3, these guys are priests, okay? These guys are priests. They're called worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and yet they're priests somehow. And you guys thought that pastors behaving badly was sort of new recent phenomenon. You know, really, really old. It's been going on all the time. It's in the Bible. All right, so what do they mean by worthless, and how can we be sure that Eli's sons didn't know the Lord? Well, the author tells the story of them mishandling sacrifices in order to give us a picture of their worthlessness. So God had laid out in Deuteronomy what portions of sacrifices were to be given to the priests for to eat. And Hophni and Phinehas, that's the names of Eli's two sons, they weren't satisfied with that meat. And so they did what they wanted to. You read about that in verses 13 down to 16. They wanted better meat, so they disdained the sacrifice, and they just ate what they want. And so you get that conclusion there in verse 17, where it says that the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And guys, that's a good picture of what sin is, that verse. It's treating God's ways with contempt. And so, therefore, it is a direct assault, a direct insult to the Lord. And it gets worse, these guys. Verse 22, they're laying with women who are serving in the temple. This is just like pastors going and sleeping with their secretaries. Same thing. And so the narrator clearly wants us to see how bad things are among God's people. And in particular, amongst her supposed spiritual leaders. Really, really bad. So Eli, he's got this very passive rebuke to his sons. He tells them that this isn't good. We read about that in verses 22 down to 26. He explains to them that when they sin against God, they need this kind of mediator. We're going to come back to that. But notice that in those verses, Phinehas and Hophni, they would not listen. Why? Because it says there, the Lord wanted to put them to death. Now, what Eli's sons are saying is this: my taste buds and my sexual appetite is more important than God's ways in the world. That's what they're saying. God needs to submit his ways to my ways. His desires are less important than my desires. See, what Hophni and Phinehas are doing is they are wanting to be God themselves. And this, folks, is the nature of sin. It turns the nature of things upside down. Instead of God being God, we try and become God ourselves. We try and redefine the relationship, thinking that somehow, you know, we know better than God does. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? From the very beginning of the story. Adam and Eve there, God tells them don't eat of that tree, but they eat of it. And we do the same thing. We are no different than Hophni and Phinehas. We are no different than Adam and Eve. It continues on. This is the nature of sin. Every time we try and push the Lord aside, we think that things will get better. And it appears like they do for a time, right? Probably the fruit that Adam and Eve ate, it probably was really good. And so in the same way, I mean, think about Hophni and Phinehas. These guys are eating really good meat. I mean, it's really good. It's not bad meat. It's really good. They're getting the best kind of meat before, not the meat they're supposed to eat, but it tastes really good. And they're getting their way with women. They're probably thinking this is going great. And that's what sin does. It looks like it's giving us exactly what we want for a while. But the green leaves will always turn brown and die once the winter comes. See, God has made very clear that he is for us. And yet every time we attempt to turn away from him, thinking that things will get better, in the end, they never are. You see, God is the God of life. He is the one that breathed creation into existence. He is the one that entered death and defeated it on the third day in Christ Jesus. And so no true life will ever come apart from his ways. And I want you to understand when you hear that. Some of you are hearing that. Maybe you're here at church for the first time. You're going, yeah, here we go again. Trying to box me in with a bunch of rules. Listen, let me explain something to you. The Lord doesn't try to box us in with a list of rules. His word is the instructions on how to enjoy the game. So ever tried to play a board game without the instructions? Maybe you've never played Monopoly before. You get out and you don't have the instructions. You just start playing. And probably that first time it's kind of fun, right? Like you're kind of, this car means like you get to drive. I don't know. You make up rules. It's a lot of fun. It's kind of silly, right? But then the next time you do it, it's not so fun. Not nearly as fun as it was that last time. And then when you're cleaning your house up, what do? You just throw the game away. See, the instructions are given to help us to enjoy the game. So what makes us think that if we throw out God's ways, then our ways are going to be better? Self-made religion always brings death. That's what Eli and his boys are going to find out. That's what you and I are going to find out. And maybe you've already found that out. I have. Plenty of times I've tried to sort of twist things with God and it didn't work out so good. See, the way to life is through God-centered service. So if you take the time to look at Samuel, you'll see this. Where we see this downward spiral in Eli's sons, we see the opposite in Samuel. In the story, you see the author sort of spiraling up Samuel, right? Now remember, for those that were here last week, we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Samuel came out of a dead womb. Hannah couldn't have children. And then yet, miraculously, by God's grace, life came out of it. So now to see the story spiraling up with him, Hannah drops off her little boy at the tabernacle, verse 18 of chapter 2. Samuel is ministering before the Lord. We find that Samuel is clothed with a linen ephod, which would just mean a priest, that would just be a garment that a priest would have worn. And we see there in verse 21, take note of this, guys. Verse 21, Samuel, what's that word? Grew. He grew in the presence of the Lord. So the narrator would have us to see that Eli's sons are atrophying, they're dying, but Samuel is growing. Just look around Samuel. Look around him. You see that Hannah once had a dead womb. Now she's got all these kids coming up. Look down there in verse 26. We hear more of the same. Samuel continued to what? Grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So while one is going down in death, the other is rising. So this is no coincidence in the story. The author is trying to help us see these things. See, on the heels of the time of Judges, which is the chapter before this chapter in the one book of the Bible, the lead-in was this sentence that everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's exactly what's happening. The author wants you to see that's what's happening. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, they're emblems of this idea. They are giving in to their desires, to whatever food they want, whatever sexual relationships they want, and because of that, death is coming. And yet Samuel is noted for serving the Lord, ministering to the Lord, obeying the Lord, and in him, life is coming up. Now, it's difficult to see this in our day, isn't it? Isn't it sort of hard to see these kind of two things in our day? I mean, just think about it. If we were to leave here right now, I've done this. Well, not in the middle of service, but like I've done this idea. Like we could go down and we could just walk to the next 20 church buildings we come to right now. And we look inside there. What do you think we'd find? Life? Like tons of people just waiting to sit under the word of the Lord? No. You see dead church after dead church after dead church. There's some here. I'm not saying that they're all dead. They're doing great things. And yet, drive by Adams Morgan about midnight on a Friday night, what are you going to see? A bunch of people having a great time, right? Tons of people. The bars are spilling out. They're tipping them back. Everybody's laughing. They're having a great time. And so we look at those two things and we think, well, yeah, religion's sort of going down. Everybody doing whatever they want and sort of having a good time, giving in to all their desires. They seem to be doing great. It's hard to see these distinctions in our world. And yet, slowly, though, what we find is that death creeps into unchecked desires. Much to our surprise, life comes to those that try and to submit their desires to the design of the designer. And the Lord is trying to tell us something this morning, that God-centered service gives life. Friends, don't be fooled by anyone that affirms your every desire and calls it good. That includes religious professionals, people like me, people like Hophni and Phinehas, that were priests. Submit yourself to the Lord and live. I mean, just take a look at what happens to Eli and his sons. Just take a look. A man of God shows up there in verse 27. All right, we don't know his name. He rebukes Eli in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, it says that Eli scorns the Lord's sacrifices and he honors his sons more than him, than God, by fattening himself on the best parts of the offering. So what do we find out there in verse 21? Apparently Eli is giving in to his own taste buds as well. He's just joining in. And then in verse 31, the Lord tells Eli that he is going to cut off his priestly lineage. And the sign of his cutting off his priestly lineage in verse 34 is that the Lord is going to bring to death Eli's sons. There it is, death, dying again. But God's going to give life, see verse 35, he's going to give life by raising up a faithful priest. So the whole story has characterized Eli as slow to see things accurately. He's not doing a good job of holding his sons in check, thus he's honoring them more than he's honoring the Lord. And he is apparently disobeying the sacrifices as well. And so because of all of this, death is coming. Self-made religion always brings death, but God-centered service brings life. We see that in chapter 3. Take a look. Chapter 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall ask, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. And then he opened up the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel, here it is, grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, know that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Okay. So we've got here in these words, we have repeated here again, Samuel's ministering to the Lord. We read about there at the very beginning that the priests were not really surprised by this because the priests are so bad. The word is rare there. It's not happening. And yet slowly, do you see in the story, slowly do you see how the Lord is sort of bringing up a witness? He's bringing up the word. And so we find in this story three times Samuel hears his name and then he runs to Eli, thinking it's Eli calling him. And yet three times Eli doesn't get it. Well, actually, on the third time he finally does. And it takes this last time to finally hear it and then tell Samuel to go back and tell him. I mean, Eli sort of goes, oh, maybe the Lord's talking to Samuel. And so the note there in verse 2 of chapter 3 tells us that Eli's spiritual insight about as same as his physical insight. He's having trouble seeing Eli is. In all things. So Samuel didn't quite get it himself, though, did he? Samuel had trouble getting himself. And why is that? Verse 7 tells you. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. See, a lot of you are here this morning, and you know a lot about the Bible. You probably can win in a lot of Bible trivia games. And maybe you're thinking that because of that, you know the Lord. Because of that, you know the Bible. But friend, that does not mean that you know the Bible or you know the Lord. I may know a lot of things about airplanes. That doesn't make me a pilot, right? So in the same way, just because you know a lot of facts about the word of the Lord does not mean that you know the Lord. Does not mean that you know the Lord in his word. See, think about it. Samuel has been ministering in the presence of the Lord, and yet Samuel does not even know the Lord yet. My guess is Samuel could probably wow all of us with his Bible trivia knowledge. And yet even he is not said to have known the Lord. But what changes in Samuel's life? What is it? See, unlike Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, Samuel decides to listen to the word of the Lord. And then he decides to obey that word upon hearing it. And I want you to notice, did you notice? The Lord, he hears the Lord, he decides to obey it. And did you notice the first thing that the Lord called him to do was not an easy thing? Matter of fact, he was sort of fearful to do it. So Samuel understands the word of the Lord, finally. And then he acts upon it, even though it's difficult. And guys, it works the same for us. The way that we come to know the Lord is by taking time to listen to him. And we show that we know him by our being willing to obey him. Listen, even when things are hard, even when he asks you to do difficult things. Samuel understands the Lord is good. He understands his word is good, and so he obeys, hard though it is. And guys, that's where we have to be as well. We got to get there. See, Samuel tells Eli that the sin of his house will not be atoned for. God is going to punish Eli and his sons for blasphemy. Eli did not restrain his sons. We did see in 22 down to 26 that Eli does rebuke his sons. But Eli was not sort of saying or doing what was necessary to stop his sons, so the Lord was going to punish him and not atone for his sin. And my guess is, in a crowd this size, that some of you feel the same way. That some of you are sitting here thinking, like, I know what it means to blaspheme God. I've done some high-handed sin against God. No way God would atone for my sin either. You live underneath the guilt of past decisions. Maybe you live under the guilt of somebody's past decisions towards you. And you feel dirty. You feel shameful, unable to be as Samuel. Like you read Samuel and you go, I'm much more like Eli. I can't be Samuel. Do you know, Nathan, what I've done? Do you know how I feel? I totally get why God would want to not to atone Eli's sin, because he's probably not going to do that for me either because of my decisions. But listen to me, friend. Listen really closely. What Eli and his sons did not have, you can have. What Eli and his sons did not have, you can have. So it is true that you don't deserve atonement. That's true. But guess what? Neither do I. Neither does anybody in this room. None of us deserve atonement. Every single one of us should get exactly what came to Eli and his sons. Not just the ones that are really bad, not like the Adolf Hitlers, all of us. It was only by the grace of God that Samuel even came to live in the first place. Samuel was born by the grace of God in the Lord, remembering his mother's cry in distress. And that's the same way all of us can come to have atonement and Savior in the Lord as well. By crying to him in the distress of our own sin and begging for grace to come. Remember, do you remember what Eli told his sons? Chapter 2, verse 25. Let me read that. Chapter 2, verse 25. Here's what he said. He said this. He's talking to his sons. Chapter 2, verse 25. If someone sins against a man, will God mediate for him? But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? So Eli lived before Christ's atonement had been made. He understood that no man can intercede for sins. And so here's the gospel. You ready? Here it comes. What God did not extend to Eli, he offers to you. He's right. Eli's right. We can't mediate for one another's sin. I can't do anything to pay off your sin. You can't do anything to pay off mine. You can't pay off for your own sin, but Jesus Christ can. Christ can. I don't care what the sin is. Think about the guy that took the gospel to the Gentile nation was going door to door, knocking on people and killing them. You done that? Even if you have, welcome. Because Paul, that was Paul, is the story of Paul. Jesus Christ is coming and saying, I forgive you of your sins. Christ lived the life that we should have all lived. He lived the life that was faithful and true and never did anything wrong. And God took the wrath, the sin, the punishment that should have come on us, and he put it on him. And praise God, we can be sure that he wasn't just like one of us, because we know on the third day he rose from the dead. The sacrifice was received. And so you're right, friend. You're right that guilt, whatever you're feeling, you're right. You should not deserve atonement, but God offers grace to you. If only you would turn from your sin and trust that substitutionary sacrifice in Christ, you too can have life. Crying out to God in the deepness of your distress. And if you do that, you make the choice of placing God at the center of your universe. And you come to orbit around him, not him around you. You will come to know the life that you were always meant to have. You will have the kind of change that you really can be optimistic about. Look at Samuel. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, the words rare there. Samuel came to know the Lord and his word, and then God used this man to bring life to his people. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And verse 20, look at this. Verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that the Lord was established, Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. That means he can speak God's words. It's coming to life. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. How? And the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. Did he show up like some manifestation? Did maybe like it came up in the toaster? It sort of looked like Jesus in the toaster picture? Like maybe the cloud formations. So, ooh, that looks like Jesus on a cross. Like, see, like it's going out. Ooh, look, there's God. No. How did you reveal? No, the Lord revealed himself. Notice, the Lord revealed himself. You see that? Like Samuel didn't work his way to go get to God. The Lord revealed himself. How did he do it? Through some sort of apparition, he revealed himself through the word. That's how great God is. He doesn't need, well, we're getting to that in a second. I'm getting ahead of it. So the same is true for us, Restoration Church. The same is true for us. The Lord will be pleased to bring life back into the community, this community, through the word. We've got to eat this word. We've got to digest this word. And when we do, it brings nourishment. My guess is this. You want to see God. Matt Lozada's here. Every time I see him, I think about this. I want to just see an angel, Nathan. Sorry, Matt. Throwing you under the bus. But I know you love me. I love you. I just want to see an angel. In my words back to Matt, poor God, the rest of my life I'm going to tell this story. My words back to Matt, 1 Peter, what does 1 Peter say? The angels long to look into this word about the gospel. The word is where we see God. The word is where we see God. You want to see God? Then beg him to reveal himself through your study of the word. Beg him to come into this gathering and sit through a really boring, long 6 chapters of Samuel and try to help see God in the midst of it. You want to see God? You beg him to reveal himself through the word. And here's what's going to happen. As you do that, Christ will become more real. Christ will become more real. He will become more beautiful. And the reason for this is because Christ is the word. Yes, he's the word. Christ is the word. John 1:1. And if you have not meaningfully, if maybe if you've had trouble having difficulty in the word, they seem dry, my guess is because they've not meaningfully connected themselves back to the word. They've not meaningfully connected themselves back to Christ. The more you dig into this word and you see Christ, you will become the bread of life, whereby you will eat him and you will never hunger, because in him you will be full and satisfied. God reveals himself through the word, and the word is Christ. We need only listen for his voice in the pages of Scripture. And when you do, you will find life. But if you do not and you choose self-made religion, death will come. Chapter 4, the narrator tells us the story of more death. So we read about the Philistines. Philistines are Israel's big rival. They come and fight them. Israel loses the fight, right there at the beginning of chapter 4. And we note in verse 3 of chapter 4 that the Lord, they understand, Israel understands, the Lord defeated them. Isn't that interesting? So, what do? Israel gets beat by their rival. And so they decide to go get the lucky rabbit's foot out. They decide to treat God like a lucky rabbit's foot. Thinking that things will change. Oh, things are going to get better now. Here we go again, optimism. The Lord beat us this first time. If we can do some sort of religious thing, then he's going to be for us. I'm sure none of y'all have done that before. I've told this story about how, like, when I was playing, I played a lot of baseball. And so, like, if I did something I shouldn't have done, I'd go read my Bible. And I'd think, oh, now he's going to light me. Now I'm going to get a couple hits today. I'm sure I'm the only one that's done that. But this is exactly what Israel does. The Ark of the Lord, all right, so they bring out the Ark of the Lord. The Ark of the Lord is this gold container of sorts where the Lord was said to set his presence on. So when we talk about the tabernacle's prized possession was this Ark. So in order to shift the Lord's view of them, to give them favor in battle, they go get it out as a kind of weapon. And they take it out into the next fight against the Philistines. And look what happened. We're thinking, right, oh, now it's going to go good, right? That's what I'm thinking. Oh, we got the Ark out here. They're carrying it out in the belly. Come on, guys. You know, here we go. Things are going to be great. Into the fight. What happens? Chapter 4, verse 10. How does it go? Surely it's going to go good, right? They got the Ark. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And look at this. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. More death. So not only do they not win, they lose the Ark. And just as the Lord said, he fulfills his promise. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they're dead. In addition to 30,000 other Israelites. And so this guy, he runs back and he tells Eli. So he's at the battle, he runs back home. Tells Eli, and he tells him that the Ark is captured. Look at verse 18, and that his sons are dead. Look at verse 18. Guy comes back, tells Eli what happened, and as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God that had been captured, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and been eating too many meats. And he had judged Israel 40 years. More death. more death. And then right after that, verses 19 down to 22, right after that, we get Phinehas' wife. All right, she's great with child. She's pregnant. She catches noon. Husband's dead. Ark's gone. Look what happens. Verse 22. And she said, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. All right, so all this news kind of freaks her out. She goes into labor. She has a boy. They're like, listen, it's going to be great. It's going to be fine. You got a boy. And she said, we'll name him Ichabod. Can you imagine this poor guy's life? All right, we're going to name him Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? The glory of God has departed. Everywhere they go, it goes, stay away from that dude. More death. More death, more bad things, more people trying to do stuff, more bad things. Do you guys see the downward spiral of those that try to use the Lord? Israel never thought to repent. Like those batteries, they keep putting them in different toys and nothing kept working. And instead of concluding that their own batteries were the problem, they tried to manipulate the Lord of the universe for their own good. Listen, God will not let you treat him like a lucky rabbit's foot. That's self-made religion, self-defined religion. And that may be bad news, I realize, to some of you this morning. Because probably I'm sure a couple of you that came in this morning thinking that that's why you were coming to church. I mean, you wouldn't say it like that. You're thinking sort of, if I come to church, I'm kind of putting some money in my God account. And he's going to sort of be nice to me, and things are going to go bad. I'm going to have a better week this week now because I went to church. It's good that you're here, for the record. Glad you came. I realize I look at even these two tables here. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And maybe some of you have taken it, or maybe you're thinking this morning, if I take this supper, God's going to like me. You know, I'm doing an act here. I'm doing a religious thing. I'm bringing the ark into the fight. Listen, there are plenty of Hophni and Phinehas preachers that will tell you, you do stuff like that and God's going to sort of reward you with all the stuff that you want, but not in this pulpit. I'm going to love you enough to tell you the truth. And the truth is that God refuses to be reduced to some lucky charm. These Israelites trusted in religious things instead of trusting in God himself. God doesn't show people favors because they throw $5 in the plate as it comes passing by. He does not grant victories to those who attempt to manipulate him to get what they really want. See, either the Lord is the greatest treasure of all, or he's not a treasure. One thing is for certain, God is not some bartering chip to get you what you want. See, just as Hannah prays in chapter 2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like our God. I mean, look what happens to our self-made gods in the face of the one true triune God. Look what happens when we do this. Chapter 5, look at this. This has got to be one of the most comedic passages in all the Bible. When the Philistines captured the ark, all right, they got the ark. When the Philistines captured the ark, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. That's their god. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Unbelievable. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. How absolutely, positively pitiful is it that you have to prop your God up every day? I mean, how incredibly pitiful is it if your God has the durability of a porcelain Mickey Mouse? And yet we've got 1,000 of those, don't we? It's easy to kind of make fun of the folks that have those sort of things. You know, we're not doing that, but we have other gods that we do as well. We try to prop up on our own ourselves. C.S. Lewis says that in God you come against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. Unquote. So God is holy. He will not bow down to any false god, be it some stone idol or our own vanity. He will not bow down. This is the fate of every so-called god in the world. It will not bow down to the one. The one true God will not bow down to them. Nothing or no one can stand in the presence save those that have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, not only does Dagon bow down to the Ark of the Lord, we find that the Philistines are afflicted with tumors. So the Philistines determined, you know what, this Ark, not such a good thing. Let's sort of tote it around to other cities. Maybe it'll go better there. And that's what they do. Chapter 6, that's what you read about there. They take it around to these other cities, and what they find is tumors. Just keep breaking out wherever the Ark goes. From the Lord, obviously. If you want a fun fact, come talk to me afterwards about what tumors is. A little teaser. So, tumors going everywhere they go. Ark of the Lord, they bring it in there. Tumors happening. Dagon's falling down. They're coming to the conclusion, you know what, this is probably not a good thing to have. And so they towed it around all these cities. Everywhere it goes, more and more people are afflicted. And so the Philistines decide they're going to give it back to God's people. Like, this thing isn't so good, let's just give it back to them. So they set the ark on a couple cows. They put some guilt offerings in there. They send it back in the direction of an Israelite city. All right, now here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, all right, all these cows' kids are back here in our town. So we're going to put the ark on there, some guilt offerings. We're going to send it off towards Israel. And if supernaturally, against nature, the cow doesn't come back to its kids and it goes there, well, God would seem to have want them to have the ark and not us. So that's what they do. So off goes the ark on this cart with these cows. Chapter 6, we read about this whole process, and the cows do stroll into an Israelite town. And one would think about this point, oh, it's going to get better now. Israelites, they messed up. Ark's back in their town. Not quite. Chapter 6, verse 19. And he struck some of the men, this is God, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. That means they looked inside of it. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" Are you guys getting this? Are you getting it? Are you seeing this thread that's running through this story? God is holy. He has not forgotten that his people treated him like a lucky rabbit's foot. And then these guys, they just continue to play by their own rules. They would have known, by the way, at this time, they would have known that you don't look into the ark, and yet they did it anyway. And over again, these people's own desires got the better of them. They held God's word in contempt for their own passions, and God, being holy, could not stand idly by. And the question that the Israelites pose is the one that all of us need to think long and hard about this week. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You should think about that this week. Who is able to stand before this holy God? Let me encourage you to take that question this week and think about it really hard. See, this story intends you to help you see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. See, it is our practice to try and contort God into our own self-made, self-defined religion. And no surprise, we're surrounded by death. I love what a brother in this church, just met him. We heard that he came to faith. I just went to meet with him. He came to faith in Christ, and I was talking to him about how that all happened. And what it was, he used a brother's testimony, Dolo's testimony, in the call to the gospel. And he said this. He said, "I began to see that my sin was worse than I thought it was." Kind of my language, but that's what he was saying. "I began to see that I was much more sinful than I realized." And listen, this is key. This is what he then, right at that point, that's the bad news, that he then began to see. And so then I understood my need for Christ. And now, guess what? Now this guy has life. He has life. Who can stand before the Lord? No one. No one. That's the answer to their question. No one. Yet, good news, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And we can stand. Being put to death, there it is, he became death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Growth. See, what these men asked here is answered in the gospel. So just as things, though, are spiraling down, God is bringing life in and through the life of Samuel. Things are getting worse, but then the story shifts back to the life side of things in chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. That means they went to fight them. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Interesting how things shift. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord of our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel took a nursing lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. Now what do you think the author would have us to believe is the difference between the times they were getting beat up and the times they were doing well? What's the difference? What would the author have us? How was he telling the story to show that the difference between the two, when they were gotten beat up and when they were doing well? It's a clear answer. Faith and repentance. They repented and they trusted God. That's the difference. Life came when they got themselves out of the center and they put God in there. They began to know victory when they asked God for the forgiveness of their own sins. They didn't try to stick the batteries in some other religious practice. They realized they needed new batteries. They needed to repent of their self-made religion that was only bringing them death. And when they turned from their sin and they placed God in the middle, when Samuel, as their mediator, cried to God, life came. Now listen to me. Look at me, all of you. I know we're at the back end of the sermon. It's a long sermon. You're starting to fade. I'm with you. I see it. I'm looking at the clock. I need you to hear this. This is important. Don't hear me saying that if you repent and trust Christ, then you're going to get all the victory that you want. I can't make that promise to you. But here's what I can promise you. If you turn from your sins, if you trust Christ's atonement, him as the mediator, Samuel is typifying Christ in the sense that he's mediating for God's people in their sins. If you trust Christ as your mediator, you look to him, have him cry out for you, I can promise you that God, you will always be inside the favor of God. That never goes away no matter what you do, as long as you're trusting him, believing him. That never goes away. I know that sometimes you don't feel like you're in the favor of God, but if you believe Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, the one that mediated for your sins, you're trusting him, you will be in the favor of God. It may not always feel like it, but it is true. I can promise you that. Well, I began by asking why we are so optimistic by change. And then why so many things seem to change but either remain the same or get worse. And my answer was because we rarely seem to see the fact that we are the common denominator. We rarely tend to see that the problem lies with ourselves. And only till we come to understand that we are the ones who are dead in our sin and that God is the one who is able to bring life, only until we trust the righteousness of Christ our Redeemer can we be truly changed forever and find the fulfillment of the joy that we've been chasing after so long. So if you've never done that before, let me encourage you to do it today. Come talk to me about it. We'll walk through it. We'll talk about it. And if you don't want to talk to me, talk to somebody else. Talk to somebody that brought you. If you've never been, just talk to somebody around you. If you want to trust Christ. But if we attempt to manipulate God and create the ever popular self-made, self-defined religion, in the end we will only know death. That is the seam that we see in this text this morning. Those that refuse to place God in the center and use him like a lucky charm, they may know life for a time, but it eventually dies. The wick will always burn out. But those whose lives orbit around the greatness of God, turn from their sin and place their faith in the righteousness of Christ, only they can know true joy, true life forever and ever. Only then can you know what it means to be inside the favor of God. Only then can you know a true, better, and lasting kingdom that never ends, but has a great king in the center. Or as it has been said, there is the God that you want, and there is the God that is. They are not the same God. The turning point in life is when you stop seeking the God that you want and start seeking the God who is. Let's ask God to help us do that. Heavenly Father, difficult things to think through. There's a lot of text. Lots been said this morning. But God, at the end of the day, let us just walk out of here with this central truth that we cannot manipulate you. We can't put ourselves in the center. We can't define you. But God, life comes when we submit to your greatness. And we live inside the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy that is found in Christ Jesus. It's hard to do, God, we confess. Help us that life would come. In Jesus' name.